This morning, I want to talk to you just a little bit about current events in light of this Russian invasion of Ukraine over there. I mentioned to you last time we were together that if to not be surprised if Russia invaded the Ukraine, and the reason that that would not surprise me was because of a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 38, as a matter of fact, and I want to just review and remind you of this briefly this morning in light of what's going on over there, and then we'll come back and review this whole chapter in more detail later on when we get into the tribulation period. We'll come back and look at the whole chapter. Actually, we'll look at 37, 38, and 39. But I want to just mention one thing to you this morning, FYI, and that involves the alliance that the Russians will be involved in during the tribulation period. There will actually be four military alliances that will invade Israel during the tribulation period. We'll look at all four of those later. We'll come back and review them, but I want to just touch on the one involving Russia here this morning because of what's going on over there. Ezekiel chapter 38. Well, I'll review all that later on. We'll just go ahead and get into it. I'll just tell you this morning. Ezekiel 38, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, that's Ezekiel, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog. He's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired in great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with its troops, Beth Togamah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Now, the reason I bring this up this morning and mention to you is that the viewpoint of who these people are that Ezekiel is to address here in Ezekiel 38 is debated. The people that were living there when Ezekiel wrote this, about 600 BC, not who's necessarily who these people are today, but the people that were there then. And there are certain viewpoints about who these people are, and one of them is that Russia and her allies are Gog and Magog and these other nations mentioned here. And one viewpoint that stems from the etymology of these names, along with some of the geographic mentions here in this section, says that this alliance would consist primarily of Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and Ukraine. Now, if that interpretation and conclusion from this description is correct, it would say that the Ukraine would be part of this Russian alliance that will attack Israel during the tribulation period. Now, would you think that the Ukrainians would voluntarily be allied with Russia since they are a democracy and Russia is a Marxist state? Probably not. So if that's going to actually happen, if that's the correct understanding and it does happen, would you not expect that they would have to be brought into the Russian fold by force instead of voluntarily? I would. And so we may be seeing that in this current event of things going on over there. We may be seeing the Ukraine forcibly brought under the Russian umbrella that will display itself as described here in Ezekiel 38 during the tribulation period. So it's a time period still ahead of us, but they may be being brought into the fold right now. Now, if that is correct, and it is not a given that that is the correct viewpoint, but there is a number of commentators and scholars and people that write on this sort of thing who think that is correct. If that is true, then it doesn't bode well for the Ukrainians, does it? It doesn't bode well for the Ukrainians just from a military standpoint either. Obviously, they're greatly overmatched. But if that's the case, and if the Ukrainians fight back as they are doing, and they fight back well, I'm afraid it's just going to increase the death and destruction on the part of the Ukrainians and the Russians as well. I don't really care about the Russians, but I fear more deaths on the part of the Ukrainians as well. So if indeed this is the correct viewpoint, look for the worst as far as the Ukrainians are concerned. It looks like they're in bad trouble. And even if this isn't correct, it looks like they're in bad trouble. I mean, just the military analysis looks like they're in bad trouble too. So I just want to mention that to you, that the reason I said before, don't be surprised if the Russians invade, is because of this viewpoint here, this passage. And if indeed that's the case, the Ukrainians will, looks like, be defeated, as probably part of what's going on here. If all of that is true, then how close are we to getting out of here? Because that will happen after we're out of here. After the rapture, this invasion will take place. We'll talk about it more later. And the timing. The timing is really hard to predict, but we'll talk about all that later. So, I am against you, O Gog. That's never good. I'll explain to you kind of the relationship of that to the judgment that's taking place here later on. So, that judgment is still to come, and we may be seeing the stage being set for it there in Ukraine right now. So there's kind of maybe a current event that relates to this. Okay, let's shift gears and get back into our study in the book of Daniel. We saw in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel the setting of the stage for what's going on here. And the stage was set by a couple of major factors. One, the judgment of God of Judah, the remaining two tribes of Israel that were still part of the old Davidic kingdom. The judgment of Judah along with the geopolitical factors of that day, which included a battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in the north and Egypt in the south, and Israel kind of caught in the middle between the two of them. So God was using Nebuchadnezzar, the victor of that conflict, to judge Judah at about around 600 years before Christ. And he took Daniel from Jerusalem up to Babylon to be in the Babylonian government, sort of at arm's reach to Nebuchadnezzar, so that he could reveal some things through Daniel to him. And so that sort of set the stage in chapter 1. Then chapter 2, we saw the deal involving a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and it was a picture of a statue segmented into four segments. And the explanation given to us there was that that statue was actually a picture of Gentile world empires that would dominate Israel from the time of the first part of the statue, the head, Nebuchadnezzar, 600 BC, all the way down to the bottom part of the statue, which would be the old Roman Empire, and a reorganized form of it, which would take place down about at the time of the return of Christ here to earth. So it's like from 600 BC down to the Second Advent, a humongously sweeping period of time from here to here. And those four segments are represented by these world empires, with this last one here yet to come about. Now, we don't know all of that from chapter 2. I'm just showing you that now on this chart. We'll fill that in later. What we know from chapter 2 is there's these four empires, with the bottom one having 10 toes, that we don't quite know what that means just yet, but we're going to figure that out as we go. So that was chapter 2, Gentile world empires, the times of the Gentiles, covering from 600 BC down to the second advent. Now, with that sweeping description of Gentile powers dominating Israel, God's people may be wondering, well, how in the world are we going to survive if the Gentiles are going to dominate us for all that time? And that's a lesson we see in chapter 3. Chapter 3, which involved the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into a fiery furnace because of their refusal to worship Nebuchadnezzar and it wasn't really a statue, it was probably an obelisk type thing. Anyway, what chapter 3 showed is that God is able to deliver his people even under times of duress and persecution and all that sort of thing. So chapter 3 was an encouraging picture for Jewish readers of Daniel's book to see that God can take care of them and protect them even under periods of persecution and so on. Well, how do we know that he can do that? How do we know that we can trust God, we can take him at his word, that he can protect us and keep us safe and so on, even under all of that kind of persecution? Peter makes this same point to us in a New Testament principle. Let me just read you that and remind you of that. As soon as I can find it again, I'll do that. I always get in the wrong book if there's two. This is in 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or from difficulties and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. How do we know he can do that? Well, that's the lesson we get in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 will give us the basis for believing that God can indeed protect and care for us under any sort of difficult circumstances. So let's look at Daniel chapter 4 and see if we can glean that principle out of what we see take place here. All right, Daniel 4, 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Now this act on Nebuchadnezzar's part, this documentation that he's going to put forth here, wasn't forced on him by God. God didn't say, go write this stuff down about me and what I've done for you, Hoth. He did it on his own. He wanted to. And here's his introductory comments. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. How does he know that? How does he appreciate the eternality of God's kingdom here on earth? Seems like he's got a little bit of spiritual insight there, doesn't he? I, Nebuchadnezzar, going on with the story, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream. This was his second one. Now the first one was that statue, remember? I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, like the first one he had. These dreams clearly strike him as something awesome, and he actually is a little fearful about what he sees. These fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So this thing is, this is not the result of eating a piece of cold pizza before going to bed. There's something else going on here that's got him upset and alarmed. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, this appears to be taking place maybe sometime about 30 to 35 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which would make it 30 years or so after the earlier one we saw earlier. Daniel would be maybe 45 to 50 years old, and the fiery furnace would have been about 25 or 30 years prior to this. So it's a good ways downstream that he has this dream, and things have happened to him during that 30 years or so that makes him want to tell it and make people known, and make it known to people what God has done for him during that interim. So he brings in his guys, and the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related my dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now, this is a little different than what he did in chapter 2. Chapter 2, he tried to make the guys tell him both their understanding of the dream and its interpretation. Here he gives them the dream. So they are only asked to do something less than before. And they couldn't do it. They didn't know what it was all about. And apparently they had the good sense not to try to smoke him with the thing and just make up something. They just admit they couldn't do it. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Now notice, if you're thinking that Nebuchadnezzar is making some progress toward believing the true God of heaven, verse 8 kind of gives you a little bit of pause, because he refers to his God, doesn't he? His God is a Babylonian God. So we'll revisit his thinking here in a little bit, but it's kind of on and off here. He's praising the true God of heaven, but then he turns around and refers to his God here in verse 8. So we've got a little bit of a problem there, don't we? And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, talking about Daniel, and I related the dream to him. So he recognizes that Daniel represents a different God than his, and that there's something special about that relationship that gives Daniel the ability to see and know things contained in dreams. So he says to him, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with his interpretation. Now, clearly he recognizes that Daniel's got the magic decoder ring somehow or another, and he got it from his God, not Nebuchadnezzar's God. So he recognizes that difference between his God's abilities and Daniel's God's abilities, and says, now these were the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. So this dream, unlike the first one he had, which involved a statue, this one involves a tree. Different representative symbol here of the content of this dream. And it's a big tree. It grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. This is a monster tree. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it was good for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Man, beast, birds, everybody is benefiting from this magnificent tree. And I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, some sort of an angelic being. He calls him a watcher here. And this angelic being shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Wow. All of a sudden, this very positive picture of a beneficial source of something here, a tree, is being told by this angelic messenger to chop that thing down, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So all of the benefit that was accruing from this tree is removed. Yet, verse 15, leave the stump with its roots in the ground. You ever dug up a tree stump? I have. I'll never do another one. But I've dug up a few of them, and that ain't nothing but work. I could certainly understand why you'd leave the stump in the ground. Who wants to take out a tree stump? But there's a different reason here than it just being hard work. Leave that stump with its roots in the ground and put a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. So this tree now is to be cut down and yet not totally taken up. It's to be banded with a band of iron and bronze and the roots left in the ground. Continue with verse 15. And let him... Whoa, wait a minute now. We just changed pronouns, didn't we? We went from its, in referring to the tree, to him. Him doesn't apply to a tree. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Whoa. The nature of this dream has changed now all of a sudden on the Sabbath. It was a thing that represented benefit and blessing to all, and now it's become a person, a him, and the mind of that person is to be taken away from him and a beast's mind given to him. I subtitled this lesson, Nebuchadnezzar Visits the Zoo. You'll see why here in just a moment. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. Why? Here's the reason for this dream. In order that the living may know that the Most High is over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's the lesson to be learned from this dream. So that the living may know, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. How can we know that God can protect us and care for us under times of persecution and difficulty, especially for these Jewish readers that just learned that the Gentiles are going to dominate them for the next, they don't know how long, but we know it's 2,600 years and growing now. How do we know he can do that? Because of this lesson right here. God controls the affairs of men. He can put over them whomever he wishes. He can take away from them whomever he wishes. That's the great lesson of this vision, of this dream, that goes hand in hand with the lesson of chapter 3, that God can take care of us. So he concludes his revelation of the dream. This is a dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. And now you, Belteshazzar, Daniel, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you're able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So here's the dream. You got the picture in mind now? Big tree. Everybody's benefiting from it. It's a source of blessing for man, beast, birds, everybody. But it's cut down, but not totally uprooted and destroyed. The roots are left in the ground, the stump is left, and it's banded with some metal and bronze. And it now represents some sort of a person because the pronouns change to a personal pronoun, and the mind of that person, represented by that tree, is taken away from him, and a beast's mind is given to him instead. What the heck does all that mean? Nebuchadnezzar says. And Daniel is going to tell him. Now you've got in your handout the explanation that I'm going to give you here, if you want to refer back to it, it's in there. So Daniel, whose surname is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Man, Daniel understands what this means right away, and it really bothers him. It greatly upsets Daniel. And apparently he can tell, apparently Nebuchadnezzar can tell that Daniel is upset. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Don't worry about what it means, Daniel, just tell me. And Daniel answers back, verse 8:19, and says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. This is bad news. This dream means something bad because Daniel knows what it means, and he would rather that it be applied to someone who hates Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar. And here's why. The tree which you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. You are the tree. Ooh. Now, without going into the rest of the detail, all of a sudden, now, that ain't good news for Nebuchadnezzar, because the tree's cut down. And the mind that was given to it has been replaced with that of an animal. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was represented by this tree, and it was beneficial to all who lived under it. Now, that doesn't say he wasn't a godless heathen, but he was a good leader, and the people living under his tutelage prospered and did well. He was a good leader. Not necessarily a godly leader, but a good one. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. Here's what that means, Daniel says. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. This is a divine decree. God has declared this to happen. The angelic watcher or messenger is his representative to bring this message to Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to do this to you, Nebuchadnezzar, is what Daniel has said. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, probably 7 years, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows upon him whoever he wishes. So this is a lesson for Nebuchadnezzar. He is going to go through a change of mental state for the next 7 years. He's going to visit the zoo for 7 years. His mind is going to be changed from that of a man to that of a beast, an animal. He's going to eat grass and behave like an animal. There's actually a known disease, I think it's called zoanthropy, where this happens, where a person thinks they're an animal and they live and act and behave like an animal. I've always been of the opinion if a person chooses to behave like an animal in the society of men, he ought to be treated like an animal in the society of men. But that's just me. This was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, and it really disturbs Daniel that it applies to him. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that yet. He still thinks he's in charge. But he's going to learn this the hard way. He doesn't have the scriptures like we have that said God is in his heavens and he does as he pleases, or that God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways and my thoughts are as far from your ways and your thoughts as heaven is from the earth. He doesn't have that to learn from reading, or if he does, he ain't paying attention to it. So he has to learn the same principle the hard way. We can just turn to page 1315 in my Bible and say, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And we can learn that the easy way. But not him. He has to learn it the hard way. And that's the lesson that he's going to learn from this experience. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. You'll get your kingdom back after you learn this lesson. Therefore, O king, verse 27, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prophecy, of your prosperity. Excuse me. So what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar is, look, if you will repent from your current behavior, show mercy to the poor, do righteousness, repent from your sins, you might not have to go through this. God nearly always gives us an opportunity to avoid judgment by repenting. He nearly always, maybe always, but for sure nearly always, gives us an opportunity to escape judgment by repenting. The judgment of eternal damnation can be escaped by repenting and trusting his provision for your salvation, his son, Jesus Christ. It's always there. And temporal judgment is very much the same way. Remember what Jonah went and told the Ninevites? He said, look, in 40 days, God's going to stomp this place unless you repent. And they did repent, and they did not experience God's judgment on their capital city of Nineveh. He gave them a chance, they took advantage of that chance, and they repented. That's Nebuchadnezzar's opportunity here. Maybe he's got the good sense to repent from being a cruel and uncaring tyrant and avoid this visit to the zoo for the next 7 years. Maybe he's smart enough to do that, you think? No, he's not. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. He blew off his opportunity to repent. He just kept on praising himself, honoring himself. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Obviously, it's a flat roof, or this guy's a real daredevil. I doubt it's that. It's a flat roof. He's walking around a year later after this dream, thinking about how great and wonderful he is. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Got a bad case of that iitis working here. When a case of zoanthropy is just around the corner for him. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows on it whomever he wishes. Until you learn this lesson, Nebuchadnezzar, of this dream and this experience, you're going to get to be a cow. And you're going to eat like a cow. You're going to lay around out there in the dew like a cow. You're going to be an animal for the next 7 years. Until you learn a lesson that you could have learned the easy way, I'm going to teach it to you real thoroughly over a period of 7 years. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so long they were like talons. So it all happened to him just like God said. No prophecy that God has ever made has not happened. If you're given a chance to avoid it, that's part of the provision. But if God says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. He thought he could go on being just like he was before. And then all this stuff descended on him, and it actually happened to him. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. Now, somebody obviously oversaw his well-being during that 7 years, kept his enemies from taking over the realm, or someone grilling him up for supper with a nice big fat steak or something. Who do you think that might have been? Who do you think might have overseen his well-being for those 7 years? That's who I would guess. I think Daniel's probably the guy that made sure that he was protected and cared for, and that somebody didn't kill him or anything else during that time. But somehow or another, he was probably kept out of public view. I don't know what the Babylonians knew about him during that time. We're not told. But I suspect they kept him kind of tucked away and watched over and provided for and that sort of thing. Wouldn't that be weird? If you're the people caring for him, to go out there and feed him like a cow and that sort of thing. The sovereign leader of your empire, and you're feeding him like an animal, treating him like an animal. Remember, lesson 3 was God can take care of us. Lesson of chapter 3 was God can take care of us. He can provide oversight and superintending care of our lives, even during times of stress and difficulties. And the reason that is sensible and believable is because of this very lesson right here. God controls all of mankind's activities and so on. So the 7 years passed, and he got his mind back. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's pretty insightful stuff right there, isn't it? That's pretty good insight into the character of God. It won't surprise me if I bump into this guy at some point in the future. It won't surprise me if I don't, but it won't surprise me if I do either. He shows enough insight at times here in his comments to make me think maybe this guy actually believes God. Maybe he is saved. But I wouldn't want to have to bet my life on it. It just looks like there's a chance, and I hope that's the case. But time will tell. And at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Those are the comments of a believing man, you think? Pretty doggone close, aren't they? Pretty honorable comments concerning God there. I hope they're enough, then they express a true belief in him. But we'll, as I say, we don't know for sure, but we'll see. So he learned the lesson. He just had to do it the hard way. He learned that God controls the affairs of men, including guys like him, including guys like Vlad Putin. God controls the affairs of men. And it is a timeless, everlasting lesson that we all need to understand. It's what makes Peter's comments there in 2 Peter 2:9, that God is able to deliver us from all sorts of testings and trials while keeping the guilty reserved for punishment. So that New Testament principle illustrated here in the Old Testament as we've seen many times before. So Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C., but he may have actually died a saved man. I don't know. I just hope that is the case. So, chapter 2 sets up the dilemma. Chapter 3 gives us the solution to the dilemma. And chapter 4 gives us the basis for believing the solution to the dilemma for the Jewish readers. Gentile domination of the Jewish state for the next 2,600 years does not prevent God from blessing them and taking care of them and providing for them and superintending their lives under whatever circumstances they're going to find themselves. And the tribulation period judgments of Israel will be particularly important and relevant to these principles that we're seeing here in Daniel 3:2-4. So I hope the Jewish people during the tribulation period will read Daniel. It will give them some help and encouragement on how to deal with those times, I think. So, questions, comments about Daniel chapter 4. God controls the affairs of men. And he can raise up the lowliest of men can be put in charge of other men, nations, and so on. As I say, you've got all this in your notes, too, if you want to go back and look at them. There's a chart in there of both the interpretation and the explanation for what it is. So Nebuchadnezzar visits the zoo, but he comes back. He recovers and does well. Reigned for 43 years. He was the head of gold of the statue. I think from a standpoint of rulership, God viewed him as the best of the four. Remember on that statue, the others are represented by lesser metals than the gold. So I take it from that he is probably the best of the leaders of those four world empires shown up there. Now, this dream doesn't add any more to our statue vision there in chapter 2. We still don't know about exactly what those 10 toes were. We can get from here down to here, okay, but it's this thing right here. What do those 10 toes represent in that final segment of that empire? Who are those 10 toes? What are those 10 toes? When do these 10 toes come about? We don't know that yet. Now, I got it on my chart up there, and this is what we're going to get to ultimately. It will be during a 7-year period of time, but we haven't learned that yet from Scripture. I've just told you that. So we'll have to get through some more passages where I can show you the basis for this, and we will. And this is what we'll, this is a conclusion that we'll come to by the time we get there. But we're not there yet. We're still on the journey. Questions, comments about anything? Yeah.
Could you please repeat that? I love the way you bring it down. Chapter 2 is the dilemma. Then chapter 3 and 4.
Yeah, so far what we've seen in the book, let's review. Chapter 1 set the stage for what's going on here. Chapter 2 was the vision of the statue, which is summarized here. And the reason this poses a dilemma is because this entire panorama of prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 involves Gentiles dominating the Jewish people until the Lord comes back. All of this time period here is called the times of the Gentiles. They, the Jews, will be under the domination of these empires. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome, and then something else that we haven't quite defined yet. That creates a dilemma for the Jewish reader. How are we going to live under the domination of these Gentile nations all of this way? Well, chapter 3 gives us a solution to the dilemma. God can provide and take care of us no matter where we are or what we're doing. The three guys were saved from the fiery furnace by his presence. So chapter 3 solves the dilemma, and then chapter 4 gives us the basis for why we can believe that God can solve the dilemma, is because he controls the affairs of men. So you see how the picture is kind of unfolding for the Jewish reader. Reading this during the tribulation period, this would be a source of great comfort. That God can take care of me, a Jewish believer, or any other believer for that matter, no matter what circumstances I find myself under, because he controls the affairs of men. In your life personally, in your life nationally, and in the world, internationally, he controls the affairs of men. Questions, comments, anything else? See how the book is kind of unfolding as a broad brush theology for the reader? Old Testament illustrating New Testament principles? We've seen that before. Anything else? Are we done? I guess we're done. Okay. You guys have a good week. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Hopefully that mess in Europe will be settled down and people will stop getting blown up in their apartment complexes or wherever they're living. It's just a disaster over there right now, isn't it? We'll see you next week.